the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. I read the story the other day of a man who had been attending a conference in Manchester and came out full of enthusiasm from the conference and with his friends got on the train. And as they were going down to Euston, the ticket collector came through and all the other guys had their tickets and he was rummaging everywhere and just couldn't find his ticket. The guard went up the train to give him more time, came back again, and still the guy was looking for it. And he looked at him, he said, "Sir," he said, "I can see you've got an honest face. I can see by your friends you're in good company and these things happen. So on this one occasion, I'm prepared to allow the fact you haven't got a ticket." And he was very grateful. His friends were very grateful. He got off at Euston and went home to his wife. He said, "I can't begin to tell you what's happened today." He said, "For the first time in my life, I was traveling on a train, didn't have the ticket. That kind guard was so merciful. He said to me, it doesn't matter." So the wife listened very patiently to the story. And at the end, she turned to him and said, "So where's the car?" He had actually gone to Manchester by car. And in all his enthusiasm, they got on the train. So I think the guard was very merciful. I think the wife was even more merciful. And it brings us very helpfully to four more beautiful attitudes. And this next attitude, I show mercy because God is merciful to me. Mercy is compassion for people in need. It identifies with the miserable in their misery. The life of Belmont must be rich with examples of how, on a weekly basis, you show mercy. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, which Jesus tells, is really a visual aid to this particular attitude, this beautiful attitude of mercy. An expert in the law comes to Jesus and has test questions, one of which is, "Who is my neighbor?" And the elder expert in the law knew that really you showed mercy to those who were like you. And Jesus knew that you showed mercy to anyone who was in need. So you know the story of the three men, the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan. The least likely is the one who comes to the aid of the man who's been beaten up and robbed. And it's a wonderful story which we all know from childhood. And the killer question at the end that Jesus says to the expert in the law, "So who was the good neighbor?" And he has to say, "The one who showed mercy." Mercy is when God, who has been merciful to us, we in fact express mercy towards others. But mercy is more than helping people in need. Mercy is forgiving others the wrong that they have done to us. John Stott says this, "The world finds revenge delicious and forgiveness tame." That's our culture. Our culture finds revenge delicious and forgiveness tame. Now, at this point, I want to say to you, I don't know you as, I know you're very kind and a loving and a fun Phil Belmont, but I don't know your stories, you don't know mine. But I'm a pastor and I know enough about people to know that there will be people who will be carrying deep burdens of wrongs that were done to them years ago, recently. And when we come and look at this particular attitude, I show mercy because God is merciful to me, we cannot be superficial in approaching it. We must approach it because it's in God's word. But we can never be superficial. I was in a prayer group earlier this week when somebody revealed how for 2 or 3 years she was unable to show mercy to a particular group of people. That particular group of people, when her husband had been in a hospice after suffering with cancer for a considerable period of time. no one from the church officially, she named certain people. No one visited him in hospice. No one sent a card. There were no flowers. There were no letters. And she shared with us that she is through that with prayer counseling and loving friends. She came through. But at the time, the pain of bitterness was almost worse than the pain of bereavement. Because she had been told that, you know, you expect different standards from God's people. And she hadn't received that. Your story may be worse. We can never be superficial, but we cannot duck what it's saying here. The reciprocal nature of mercy, we meet it in chapter 5. We will meet it again, I warn you, in chapter 6. More starkly, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or what I think is even more challenging for me and you, chapter 6, verse 14. If you forgive, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. You might say to me this evening, well, that level of mercy is impossible. And the script writers of Broadchurch would agree with you. I'm sorry if this has passed you by, but indulge me. And for those who are keen watchers, I won't spoil it if you've put it on record and you haven't seen it yet. This is only just a snip of what happened. You'll know that last week we saw the antagonism between Beth and Ellie. Beth, whose son has been murdered and has discovered herself to be pregnant, and Ellie, who is the detective sergeant, played by Olivia Colman, and it's Ellie's husband that's been arrested for the murder of Beth's son. So in that top right picture, she's Beth having a real go at Ellie, doesn't want her in her life, but then suddenly she goes into delivering the baby. And so she needs Ellie for that moment. Ellie helps the baby to be born. There's some very moving images of Ellie talking to the daughter and the family, who doesn't have the same level antagonism. But once the drama's over, Beth screams at Ellie to get out of the house. There is no room for mercy in Ellie's heart. But let me tell you another story, a real drama story. It concerns one of my oldest friends. Top left is a man called Robin Oak. Robin Oak began life as a constable in the Met, which is when we first knew him. He rose up through the ranks, went on to become the assistant chief constable in Manchester and eventually the chief constable of the Isle of Man. His son Stephen worked for the anti-terrorist branch of the police. And in 2003, they did a raid on a house where they knew that there were suspected terrorists. Whilst they were arresting the two they'd gone for, they didn't realise that another man in the kitchen was also part of this gang, and he murdered Stephen Oak. Following day, because of the high profile of Robin, there was a press conference, and I've heard him tell this story. He's told it to us personally. From the back of the room, one of the journalists said, can you tell me if you forgive the killers of your son? To which Robin immediately replied, I forgive him. And the journalist couldn't believe this. He just said, no, he said, I don't think you heard my question. Can I ask it again? And he asked it again, and he gave the same answer. Do you know that family, Robin Oak and his family, and the widow of Stephen, when the trial at the Old Bailey came, they went to the Old Bailey every day. They sat through the proceedings, and at the end of the trial, they were asked the question, how do you feel? And Robin said, we feel pity. He went on to write this book, Father Forgive, which tells the story. I heard, was it 2 years ago, he gave his testimony when the broadcast service came from Keswick. Last Sunday, Jan and I were in All Souls Lang in Place, and reference was made there to some event in London where Robin had told this story. This story of unbelievable mercy in the most terrible of circumstances has gone on being told. Robin told me that a little while after the book had been published, one of the guys who had served under him in Manchester was now on the Royal Protection Squad. And at that point, he was responsible for Edward and Sophie. And he said, I gave a copy of your book, Father Forgive, to Sophie. And she was so impressed. She said, I wondered if you could get me a copy for the Queen. If you are a royal watcher, you'll know that Sophie is meant to be fairly close to the Queen. I understand another copy was subscribed and that's gone to Kate Middleton. Out of all that tragedy has come this mercy blessing. If you said if he was here and you may have had him in Exeter, he would say to you, the secret is, blessed is those who are merciful because God has been merciful to me. The next attitude is, blessed are the pure in heart. I only have eyes for one master. I put it that way because pure in heart is not limited to sexual and moral purity. It includes that. But the real meaning of blessed are the pure in heart is pure vision, purity of vision, loving God inwardly and outwardly with all your heart, undivided loyalty, no difference between what's on the inside, what's on the outside. Sincere, nothing devious. You sometimes meet somebody and they'll say, tell me about so-and-so. They'll say, well, they're just transparent. What you see is what you get. What you see outwardly is what you get because inwardly and outwardly they are the same. Now, the background to this verse is the religious background, is that in those days, religious leaders majored on the outward. Matthew 23, if you've never read the deadly sins that Jesus exposes, with withering language, you blind guides, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. And he's really majoring on the fact they majored on outward purity. They would take great pleasure in cleansing the outside of a cup and utensils and crockery they were using. And he said, there's so much greed within you. May the inside of your lives be as clean as the outside of your cups. It's an inward and an outward purity. Meticulous outward observance is really saying, look at me. Meticulous inner purity of life is focused on looking at God. So blessed are the pure in heart is really saying we need that one vision. When you come a little later in chapter 6 to verse 24 of Matthew, no man can serve two masters. That's in the same category of purity of vision. If you've ever seen the play, I don't know whether it's done a Southwest run, but we saw One Man, Two Governors, the one that made James Corden's name on the stage. It's a fantastic exposition in a modern artistic form of this principle. And then chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom, purity of vision, outwardly and inwardly the same. When I was a student, I did a vacation job working for Romford Borough Council. My mum and dad were living in Chapel Heath, and I applied, I got the job. I was taking council houses with a team, taking fireplaces out of council houses with permission, and we replaced them. The foreman was brilliant. When they knew I was, had aspirations to be what they called a vicar, they thought they needed to pass some worldly wisdom onto me. So I remember the foreman saying to me, he says, David, he said, I want to tell you how to rig a greyhound race. He said, you don't need to use any drugs. All you do is a little bit of Vaseline on the eye, both eyes of the greyhound as you put them in, bit of Vaseline on the eyes, tie an elastic band around its right leg. So when the greyhound comes out, it's blinking because of the Vaseline, it's shaking its leg to get rid of the elastic band and it slows it down, it comes in last. But if you put your money, et cetera, et cetera. And then he said to me, he says, you never know when that might come in useful. Well, I'm still wondering. Most days we would arrive at 8 and knock off about 4:30. And one day after lunch, foreman said to me, we're knocking off at 2 today. But he said, remember, when you go in tomorrow, you put 5 o'clock on the timesheet. I said, well, difficulty with that. He said, why is that? I said, well, I don't mind knocking off at 2, but when I go in tomorrow, I must put that I knocked off at 2. He says, you mustn't do that. I said, why? He said, we'll all be in the soup. Now, it's at that moment, it's what we call the moment of truth. It's the Daniel moment. Daniel took many things. They changed his name. They put him through a course of education he didn't particularly want. But the moment of truth came, finger on it, when they put a menu in front of him. And he knew that they had touched something in his life that didn't belong to them. It belonged to God. And I thank the Lord that I'd been well discipled. You can't serve two masters. Purity of vision. Seek first the kingdom of God. The king comes first. It'll happen to you, my friend, at some point, if you want to crown Jesus as king. I'm glad on that occasion. I haven't always got it right, but on that occasion, I got it right. What did I do? Everybody went home. I went back to the yard. I swept up, looked busy, knocked off at 5 o'clock. No questions asked. Seek first the kingdom. Michael Parkinson was being interviewing Michael Caine, and one of the many interviews he did with Michael Caine. And at one point in the interview, you can catch it on YouTube, he says, Parkinson to Caine, what's the difference between a Hollywood star and a Shakespearean actor? And Caine thinks for a moment, and then he comes back. He says, I think the difference is this. You offer a script to a Hollywood star, and the Hollywood star says, how can this script be changed to suit my personality? You offer the same script to a Shakespearean actor, and their first question is, how can I do justice to what the author intended? And the question is, which is more like a Christian disciple? If all the time we are saying, how can the script of the Sermon on the Mount be adjusted, be shaped to suit my situation in life, then I think, with great love, I would say you've missed the point. Whereas if you accept this as what the author intended, and how can I bring my life in line with the grain of the universe, because that's what God wants from his countercultural disciples, then I think we've got it right. Those of you who've studied theology will then know the name of Peter Taylor Forsyth, great independent thinker of the early 20th century. On one occasion he said this, if within you there is nothing over you, then you will succumb to what is around you. That's purity of vision. If buried within you, there is seek first the kingdom at all times, then you will achieve what this says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We don't have time to look at 1 John 3, 2 and 3, but look at it sometime. When Christ appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. All those who have this hope within them purify themselves as he is pure. The third one in this second sort of four is I accept the pain of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. Got a couple of friends who've got two daughters in the family. And I remember going round to my friend's house. I knew that there was war in the house between two of the daughters. They shared a room, and one was untidy, and one was untidy. The untidy one couldn't care less. The tidy one, she just was going berserk. You've got to do something about it. So he had shared this with me. And one day we were round there having a meeting. He says, come upstairs. We went upstairs. And he had erected a wall down the middle of the bedroom. And he said, come and stand here, because it was a wall that had a space between. And it was brilliant. You know, when you look this way, there was the tidy room, and this way, untidy room. It was peacemaking, imaginative peacemaking. Had another friend with two daughters, one tidy, one untidy. Both had their own rooms. And one day the house was burgled. And the police came, and they did their research, etc. And they came down, the family waiting downstairs. They said, well, we think there have been two burglars. Two burglars? How do you know that? Well, they said, did you notice that things went from the tidy room, but nothing went from the untidy room? And they said, our theory is that when one of the burglars came to the untidy room, he thought the other burglar had already been there. And that was how they resolved that particular matter. Peacemaking is painful. Look what it says. It doesn't talk about peacekeeping. Blessed are the peacekeepers. But the peacemakers, it's a dynamic word. It's not a passive word. We sometimes think peacemakers are easygoing. They'll do anything to keep the peace. That's not the emphasis here. I had a leader once who, whenever we came near in meetings to getting near to really discussing a difficult issue, his favorite phrase was, "I think I'll go and put the kettle on." He hated conflict. Peacemaking involves pain. I want you right now to think of home and family and work and church, and you know as well as I do, you can't just go on keeping the peace because feelings are running high. Injustices have been done. Everybody's sitting on it. Got a mate of mine who's a professor in a university somewhere. And they got to the point where they just knew that somebody had to stand up against both the Board of Governors as well as the Vice Chancellor. It's peacemaking. You know that passage, it's in the Gospels, but I'm thinking of John 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And I've just imagined if Jesus had shared with the disciples one day, John puts it at the beginning of the ministry, the others have it at the end. And I wonder if Jesus said, "Well, I need you to know in 3 days' time I'm going to cleanse the temple." I'm sure some said, hey, come, Jesus, look, you're healing the sick. Great teaching, look at the healing. Just look at what's happening, the parables. Just, you know, if you do that, my phrase, paraphrase, you'll open a Pandora's box. But of course, if there was going to be peacemaking, which would take this peacemaker to the cross, where according to Ephesians 2, he nailed hostility to the cross. He made peace by the blood of the cross. And so the peacemaker makes a whip of cords and he goes in and cleanses the temple. And says with a loud voice, "You have made this house of prayer, my Father's house, this den of iniquity. Market traders and everything were cast out." And I want you to just take this into your situations. And I've listed here things from the Bible, from prophets, from the ministry of Jesus. These are the marks, I think, of peacemaking. Number one, honesty. At the root, they're like submerged rocks in church, in home, in family. They are the submerged rocks of secrets and lies. And the peacemaker is determined that there's going to be openness and truth-telling. Second mark of the peacemaker is risk-taking. I often take leaders' conferences, especially, where they'll share with me and say, I know, or we know what we need to do, but this is my language. They say, "What happens on day two? Okay, we cleanse the temple, but what happens on day two?" And I always say, as I say it to my own heart, that's not ours to bother about. If God leads us to cleanse the temple, situations where there's something really wrong, it's called church discipline. That if you've gone in a right spirit for day one and an action that has been taken which does cause mayhem, God will show you what to do on day two. Number three is peacemakers are troublemakers. They in fact make war in order to achieve peace. But always remember it's the tone of the troublemaking peacemaker. James chapter 3. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, impartial, sincere. That approach produces a harvest of righteousness. Number four, keep focused on Jesus, the ultimate peacemaker, who said, "I can only do what I see Father doing. I only speak the words I hear him speaking." Number five, be prepared for pain. There is something in peacemaking which is incredibly painful, listening to other people's anger. Tuesday night this week, I was called into a home situation where a normally docile, beautiful personality Christian just let rip, not at me. I had gone in, I'd been invited to go in as a peacemaker, and an old elder who I worked with in Upton Vale used to use this phrase. He says, remember even the saints of God, sometimes they need a lightning conductor on which they can vent the lightning of their fury. They're angry against God and raging against the world, and they just need a human being lightning conductor where they can just strike. Be prepared as a peacemaker to accept that could be your role. Not only be prepared for the pain of anger, but the pain of rejection. The pain of being misunderstood, and blessed are the peacemakers. And then there is this fourth of the eight amazing attitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I'm prepared to suffer for King Jesus. You notice in these verses it's a double beatitude. You have it that blessed are the peacemakers, and then blessed are those are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of false things against you. I suppose I'm speaking to those of you who are thinking of making your private commitment to Jesus public. You're thinking of offering for baptism. You've come away over this weekend and you think, yes, it's the time really to go public. And those who've been on the road for many years don't need this warning, but I really think I need to give you a spiritual health warning because Jesus wants me to. That if you're serious about crowning Jesus as king, you must be aware that what the Bible says, that everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's, if you want it, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. But it's also here in Matthew 5. It's guaranteed. If you display the attitudes, these eight attitudes that we have talked about, you are on the road to suffer. Because look what it says in verse 11. Not if, but when. Blessed are those when others insult you. John Stott puts it well when he says that persecution is a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. If you nail your colours to the mast of Jesus Christ the King and his value system for the world laid out here in the Sermon on the Mount, you will come up face to face with the value systems of a godless world. They're irreconcilable. There's going to be a clash, and the outcome will be persecution. Look at the three types of persecution. Number one, people will insult you. They will mock you. They will disparage you. They may publish cartoons about your faith. The Greek word insult is the same word used at the foot of the cross when they hurled their insults at Jesus. Number two, it says here, they will persecute you. That word means chasing from town to town. Do you know what happened in the northern town of Iraq, Mosul, in July last year? When ISIS swept in, a church where there's been a church since the 3rd century. This Christmas was the first time the church bells have not rung out in Mosul since the 3rd century. ISIS come in, they identify where believers are living. They take the Arabic word N and they daub it on every believer's house. N for Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, a follower of Jesus the Nazarene lives here. And they gave the believers in that city days to decide whether to recant, whether to pay a special tax, whether to confess Islam or leave town. Hundreds of them left. They've become refugees in places like Lebanon. Persecute means chasing from town to town. It's estimated that in the 2,000 years of Christian history, 70 million believers have been martyred for their faith. 45 million of them in the 20th century, I would estimate that already in the 21st century, we're going to pass that target. Look at the third, and that is all kinds of evil falsely. The third kind of persecution. People insulting, people persecuting, hounding you, all kinds of evil. From 1986, I've been visiting countries where religious liberty is forbidden. My first was to the old Soviet Union. And there is a pattern, not laid down by me, but I've observed it and others have observed it as well. This is the pattern, three D's. When the church is persecuted, it begins with disinformation. It's then followed by denigration. It's then followed by outright discrimination. You find it everywhere. And there are shades of that in this country today. What a hollow thing it is to talk about free speech. Thank you, Dominic Lawson. Let's join him in saying, let's pull down that mockery that we have free speech, because you and I know that we don't have free speech. And it begins with disinformation, saying things that are untrue. I watched Question Time the other night, not this week, last week, and things that were said there were not true. And then there's denigration. Pray for those who are very high-profile Christian leaders. Because the denigration of those who are in key positions is a regular feature of persecution, followed by outright discrimination. I've been to places like Azerbaijan and Vietnam and China, and in all these places I visited, I would say I spot the same 3D approach that Jesus warned us. And what does he say? Rejoice and be glad. Why rejoice and be glad? Well, because of righteousness. You rejoice and be glad because you are being persecuted for righteousness. You following Jesus incurs resentment. We don't have time to look at this passage, but make a note of it because it describes sort of Saturday night in Exeter. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Study this. Study it in your Christian Union meetings. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. It talks about drunkenness. It talks about orgies. It talks about lawless behavior. And then Peter says, don't be surprised. No, they will be surprised. Those who involve themselves with drunkenness and orgies and lawless behavior, they will be surprised that you don't plunge with them into the flood of wild living. And as a result, they will slander and abuse you. I think that may happen. It certainly happens in Torbay. I know it happens in Plymouth. What these verses are saying is, by your lifestyle, you've chosen to crown King Jesus, all right? Well, what then happens is you condemn the lifestyle of those who have not chosen to follow King Jesus. It's a clash, irreconcilable clash of cultures. So you're suffering because you have chosen to follow Jesus. It will incur resentment. You don't utter any words, but the fact you're not partaking. And secondly, you're rejoicing because you're suffering because of me. You're suffering because of Jesus. You've taken a stand for Christ the King. When the apostles in Acts chapter 5 had been beaten and they were released, it says they left knowing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name. I went to a service in York Minster probably about 5 years ago now, and John Sentamu was being installed as the new Archbishop of York, and it was quite an occasion. And towards the end, before they released balloons all over York, probably forbidden now, carrying a gospel message, he used these words, you probably know them, may you always be covered with the dust of your rabbi. It's an old Jewish blessing. And it comes from a time of Jesus when he wasn't the only rabbi, loads of rabbis wandering around. And even today you can see scholars chasing after rabbis, and they stick closely. And on dusty roads, you didn't want, as your teacher went along, to miss anything. So you were so close to your rabbi, the dust from his sandals kicked up on your clothing. Hence the Jewish benediction, may you always be covered with the dust of your rabbi. And it's a great benediction which we can Christianize and say, as we follow missionary Jesus, may we be so close to him that the dust of his missionary sandals brush on us to make us missionaries in his footsteps. But I saw a new take on this when I read F.B. Meyer, an old Baptist saint. It's impossible to follow Jesus, he says, and not be covered with the mud that is cast at him. not so much dust as mud. And I think that's where verse 12 concludes. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the godly tradition of being willing, as we are persecuted for his sake, for righteousness' sake. We're following in the godly tradition of prophets who've gone before. Mud was flung at them. They lost their lives. Read Hebrews 11. The roll call of honor. The people who are in the grandstand in the Olympic arena as we now run, shouting to us, don't quit till the race is over. Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama is one of my favorite theological centers, not least for the beautiful chapel that they have constructed. And in this beautiful chapel, which looks like a mini St. Paul's Cathedral, in the chapel they've got this huge sort of painted ceiling where they have recreated Hebrews chapter 11. You can probably find, if you type in Beeson Divinity School, you can find a portrait of this magnificent ceiling. And up above is Christ in glory and pictorially Hebrews 11. But then they've put in the porticos of like an avenue around the dome, inside dome, they've chosen to put great Christians of the 2,000 years of Christian history. And the night before I preached, I've preached there a couple of times. The first time I went, I stood in the chapel and I looked up at the ceiling, and I confess to you, I put one or two of my saints up there. I put my mum and dad and my auntie Nellie and my grandma Mary and people who had meant a lot to me. I am the person I am, and you are, because of people who discipled me, prayed for me, poured their lives into me, invested in me. So they were all up there. And then I did look at those who everybody knows their names. If I repeated them, you would know them. And I suppose I'd say to you this evening, just as you ponder these eight beautiful attitudes, just put up in that imaginary ceiling people who have gone before. They're in our personal Hebrews 11. And just for a moment, just put them up there and let's hear as we say to them, what have you got to say to us with regard to crowning Jesus as King, living out these beautiful attitudes, tough as they are? What have you got to say to us? And I think the answer comes back something like this. Don't quit till the race is over.